Well, it's our practice over the summer weeks to look at individual verses of the Bible. You can read the Bible in different kinds of ways, and one way is to just pick out individual verses and try and mine some truths from them. And this evening, I'm going to speak on the verse, or in fact two verses, which were the first verses I ever underlined in a Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the person of God, man of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's about this time of year I normally have a tidy out of books and try and give away between 10 and 20 to the book bank. Books that haven't been opened for 10 years are under instant threat. I came across one last week called Rolling in the Aisles, Jokes for Clergy, which was given to me by a well-meaning parishioner some years ago. There's another one, Bedside Book for Chess Players, which is under threat. And an absolute certainty is a textbook on political theory about that fat, which I never opened when I was at university in the 1990s and have no intention of opening at any time now. That's a banker. The question is, should this book go as well? Would you put this in the book bank and give it away? And if not, why not? I mean, is it of any more use than any of those other books? Because a lot of people would say, no, it isn't. It's too old, too distant from our culture. It's irrelevant to people brought up in a visual age. It's too wordy. It's just too difficult to read. As a history book, it might have some use, but as a life-changing experience, it is just not going to cut the mustard in 2018. And that's how many, many people would see the Bible. Many of our friends would see the Bible, and many people actually in many churches would see the Bible as well. And yet now more than ever, it's important to read the Bible, to know the Bible, and to believe the Bible, because we need an authority to work out what is right and wrong in matters of religion. You think of two members of a family discussing Christianity over Christmas. Well, if you want to believe in some half-baked theory made up to give people a crutch, that's up to you, says one as he dives into seconds of the lamb. Who's to say who is right in that kind of conversation? Or two people at work are discussing someone else's personal life. Oh, well, I suppose each to his own, says someone cheerfully as they walk off to the water cooler. Again, who's to say who is right in that kind of situation? Or two people are at a funeral. Well, I mean, at least Bill's gone to a better place. He'll be looking down on us now, I expect, probably smiling, says one. But the other is not nearly so sure. How do you know who is right? What we need is a yardstick, a measuring stick, as it were, to be able to say this is right and this is wrong. Because otherwise, all we're left with is opinions, and there's just no way of knowing. It's just someone's opinion against someone else's opinion. And wonderfully, the claim of the Bible is that that is exactly what God has given to us in His Word. And in fact, more than that, far from being a dusty, archaic document from a different era, this is a living Word from the living God given to us that we might live through reading it. And so we ask God that He would help us to read it humbly, and that He would graciously, by His Spirit, open our eyes to it, even this evening, as we come to these couple of verses. Obviously, as we look at just a couple of verses, it's not a complete doctrine of the Bible, but we're looking at maybe the most important single verses on the subject of Scripture. And I've just got a couple of points for us this evening. Well, actually, a couple of questions. The first, what is Scripture? It might seem old hat, but we need to know not only what we believe, but why we believe it, if we're to be able to stick with it in times when we have doubts, perhaps, and other times when we need to be able to answer other people's questions. I wonder what you believe the Bible is, and I wonder why you believe it. The word Bible itself is not a biblical word. The word simply means book. But Scripture is a biblical word, and it appears in our verse there, verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is a most remarkable statement. The claim is that every word of the Scriptures was literally breathed out by the living God. That is, the God who we cannot see inspired fallible humans to write infallibly the words that God has ensured have been recorded accurately for us, so that we may say with absolute confidence that what Scripture says, God Himself says. At the time the Apostle Paul was writing this letter here to Timothy, he was speaking about the Old Testament Scriptures. The New Testament hadn't been written at that time. But that wasn't just Paul's view of how to read the Old Testament Scriptures as coming from the mouth of God. It was the view of Jesus Himself, His view of the Old Testament. You remember how Jesus said about the Old Testament, Scripture cannot be broken, speaking of the utter trustworthiness of the Old Testament. He quoted the Old Testament and said about it, it is written, meaning God has written. Jesus lived by it, obeyed it, trusted, and died because of trust in the Word of God. When Queen Elizabeth II acceded to the throne, she was handed a Bible with the words, the most precious thing this world affords. And there's every evidence that she agrees with that sentiment. But maybe more remarkably still, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Himself, took exactly the same view. He could quote a part of Scripture in Matthew 19 that Moses had written back in Genesis chapter 2 and say of that bit of Scripture, did not the Creator say? The Creator, but hang on a sec. No, Moses said it. Yes, but what was the word of Moses when inspired by the Holy Spirit was the very word of God. Dual authorship, both written by mankind, fallible humans, and also written by the infallible God who caused His perfect word to be written and preserved for us. Sometimes people might ask, yeah, but how can you seriously think the Old Testament is the word of God? I mean, you know, all that mumbo jumbo from so many years ago, to which we might then respond that if we don't think the Old Testament is the word of God, then clearly we think we know better than Jesus did. Or putting it another way, if it was good enough for Jesus, why wouldn't it be good enough for us as well? But actually, our verse here goes further than this. In some ways, the most important word in the context here is the smallest one. In fact, often that's the way, isn't it? The smallest word, lawyers, do you agree? It's the smallest word that sometimes can change the meaning of the whole document type of thing. Oh, sorry, I didn't see that little word not in there, that kind of thing. Well, here, verse 16, it's that small word at the beginning that changes it. Verse 16, all Scripture, every word given in the Old Testament was God-breathed. The account of creation in Genesis 1, the flood in Genesis 6 to 9, the rescue from Egypt, the detailed laws that seem so far away from our culture in the book of Leviticus, the extensive history of Israel in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, every word of it is from the mouth of the living God. And yes, it needs to be interpreted in line with the author's intention and in a way that's consistent with the rest of Scripture, but it doesn't need to be jazzed up or modernized or bypassed. And when you think of it, it's not surprising that all of the Scriptures should be from God. Because if only a percentage was, let's say 98% was from God, we wouldn't know which the 2% was that wasn't from God. I mean, how would you know if only part of it was? If not all of it is the Word of God, we wouldn't be able to have confidence that any of it is definitely the Word of God. Sometimes Bible-believing Christians of our stripe are accused of being fundamentalist, extreme in our view of the Word of God, to which we reply, we are happy to be as fundamentalist as Jesus Himself was. Which perhaps leads us to the next question, which is what counts as Scripture today? Don't know if you read the Da Vinci Code back in the day. Were you alive when it came out? Have you read it? Have you read it since? I mean, it was a very interesting read, wasn't it? A great story, but because of those early pages in the Da Vinci Code, actually, more than a great story, or at least that was the claim of the book. Do you remember how Dan Brown says, quote, all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals are accurate in this book. Quite a quote. One of his characters, Teabing, contends there were 80 Gospels in circulation, and the church, at the time it came to putting the Bible together, picked the four most favorable to its position. But in truth, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, such are recorded for us, were written in the first century, not the second century, or the third century, or the fourth century. In fact, by the second century, the four Gospels were recognized as having been written by those authors. So that by the time Constantine came in the fourth century, he only recognized what Christians themselves had long recognized. In other words, they didn't decide what was needed to be in and what was out, but they recognized the authority and consistency in the books of those four authors. So that we can be confident that the completed Bible is as it was meant to be for us to read. Now, in one sense, you can never prove that the books that are here are the ones that God wanted to be here. I mean, that is just an unprovable type of thing. But when you think about it, how could it be anything other than that? I mean, if God is sovereign, do you think it is likely that he would give us a record that is incomplete in some way? If God is perfectly good, do you think that he would leave us with a record that is in some sense faulty? If God is totally trustworthy, do we seriously think he would leave us with a record that cannot be trusted? The nature of the book he has given us bears the nature of the God who wrote it. In other words, the book is life-giving because God is life-giving. The book is accurate because God himself is without fault. The book is truthful because he is truthful. The book is alive because God is alive. It bears the character of the one who first wrote it and who caused it to be preserved for us to benefit from. All scripture is God-breathed. And I put it to you that we need to be absolutely sure of our ground on this if we are to remain as faithful followers of Christ through the days of our lives. Who knows what God in his wisdom will bring into our lives? Who knows what difficulties may lie around the corner, may lie just around the corner in 2018? There may come times when God feels a long, long way away from us. And what I need at those times is what his word tells me, not how I feel about him, not whether I feel close to him, but what he actually tells me. We need to know that when we face doubts. Maybe the doubt, does God love me? Does God really love me? Does God still love me after something I've done wrong? Does he love someone as insignificant as me, someone as minuscule, someone as horribly sinful? Someone who is constantly failing or relentlessly prayerless as I am. And then we read those golden words where God says in the scriptures, I will never leave you or forsake you. We need the solid promise of God. And we need the word of God in the face of temptation. When we have no strength of our own to resist temptation, when we find ourselves in Satan's mouth, we need a word to help us. And we find one in the scriptures. I will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. So cast yourself on God, and he will help you get out of Satan's mouth. Flee from temptation. Walk away. He will help you. But he's helping you by his word, by the word of truth cutting into our lives, telling us what we need to hear. And we need to hear his word in the face of our frailty. Quite commonly, I speak with people who are dying. I speak with plenty of people who aren't dying as well, so if I speak to you tonight over coffee afterwards, don't have a total panic. But in my role, I do often speak with people who are dying. And when someone is coming to the end of their life, they don't need something to make them feel a bit better about themselves. They don't need something to sort of perk up their self-esteem in some way or something that'll just give them a little bit of a lift for the day. They're going down. And most of the time, not always, but most of the time, people don't die very suddenly. They can see their life is slipping away. That seems to be the normal pattern of things. And people need to have a solid foundation. They need to hear those words of assurance that if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. And that word of assurance comes from the solid, unfailing, faultless word of God. We need to know that this is God's word because it's a doctrine that is constantly under attack. It's lampooned from outside the church, as we would expect, but it's also attacked from within churches. Many years ago, John Chapman, the great evangelist who died 5 years ago, some years before that, he wrote an article on all the things that had changed during the course of his 50 years in ministry. But the most chilling line he had was the last line in the article. Many things have changed, he says, but one thing has not changed. The relentless attack on the Bible as the Word of God, both from outside the church and from within. In 1965, Jim Packer wrote these words: "We have to choose whether to accept the biblical doctrine of the Word of God as it stands, or whether we are to permit ourselves to refashion it according to our fancy." Well, not much has changed in the last half a century. We need to be sure that all Scripture is God-breathed. That's what is Scripture. Then secondly, what is Scripture for? If the first question is the more disputed one, the second one is the more surprising one, because many Bibles sit on many shelves gathering much dust. Many adults have not read the Bible for themselves. They may have read some of it as a kid, but they haven't read it for themselves, and they come to a firm conclusion about it, that the Bible is not a very practical kind of book, and it's of little direct relevance to them in their situation, in their lives. And at times in our lives, we can suffer from the same doubts, and we can begin to wonder, how relevant really is this for other people around, and maybe for ourselves as well? How relevant is this for young kids? It's just so hard to read. Is this really what teenagers who are used to Xboxes and things, is this what they really need? Pages of small print? How are they going to chew through that? And for people not used to reading, or maybe who are totally illiterate, is it useful for them? And we can easily feel that this is not what people really need. And so we begin to soften it and replace it with other things, namely testimonies. I mean, testimonies are good. Testimonies have their place. But you wouldn't say testimonies are equivalent to the Word of God, would you? Or replace it with music. Or replace it with fellowship. Replace it with something else, which frankly is just easier, derives more and provides more immediate benefit. Well, here we are in verse 16, where we find that the Bible is not useless or irrelevant, but useful, and in fact could not be more relevant. And that means that preachers and Bible study leaders and other teachers of God's Word, Sunday school teachers, they don't have to make it relevant. It already is relevant. What we need to do is to discover the relevance for ourselves as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and convicts our hearts. And the rule of thumb is, if I can't see the relevance of a passage of Scripture, it's because I haven't understood the passage of Scripture. If I had understood the passage of Scripture, I would see why it's relevant to me today. And if I can't see why it's relevant, I need to go back, ask for help from God, and give it another go. Now, its relevance is shown here in four ways. Could you think of anything more comprehensive than this? It is useful. The Bible, the whole Bible is useful, first, for teaching, that is instructing us what to believe. These days, instruction is a bit sort of out. Oh, well, you know, just believe what you want to believe, that sort of thing. But here we're actually told what to believe. It tells us there is a God who made us and made everything that has been made. It tells us that far from knowing us and then abandoning us, he cares for us and provides for us every single day of our lives, whether we knew it or not. It tells us that God's kindness to us extends to him although he could see what we would do in our lives, although he could see the people we would be, although he could see how we would let him down, nonetheless loved us with an everlasting love. The love that propelled Jesus out, the Son of God, out of heaven to come to earth to take on flesh in the person of Jesus. The Bible tells us that if we repent of our sins and entrust ourselves to the Son of God, we will be right with God and will enjoy new life with him. It tells us that after death, he will raise every person from the dead physically, will judge every person, and will send those who are in their sins to eternal destruction, and those who have been forgiven and are clothed in Christ to eternal joy with Christ forever. It teaches us. And is that not a marvelous thing, that we no longer need to be questioning on those things? Sure, we might have doubts about them. Sure, we might come back to them. But we're not plowing through the mud here as if there was no answer at the end of it. We're not in the dark. We're not just trying our best to find out what's out there. The big questions of life are all answered in this book. The question for us in 2018 is, are we listening to what God is saying? Sometimes people wish that God had a word for them. You know what? He does. It's here. Many words right for us. God had you in mind as these words were penned. Useful for teaching. Secondly, useful for rebuking, which means it not only affirms what is right, but therefore rules out what is wrong and makes explicit what is wrong, which is very important in our age when everything is affirmed. You know, you're all wonderful people. What you believe is wonderful. What you're wearing is wonderful. You all look wonderful. I can't see you because the lights are bright, but I know you look wonderful. In fact, if you look at X Factor now, X Factor or American Idol, whichever it is, even Simon Cowell's gone soft. You know, back in the good old days, he would be the one that would bring truth that would cut through what everyone else was saying. But even he is now, he's been done in. Over the years, he's been softened up, and he's as bad as the rest. He just pushes everyone forward. Now, the Bible is not like that. It brings an icy degree of truth into our lives, depicting what is true and cutting away what is false. It tells us there is a God who made us and everything that has been made, which straight away rules out atheism, agnosticism, pantheism, Buddhism, and 1,000 other beliefs as being errant, wrong, 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 wrong. It tells us that God offers us justification through faith in Jesus alone, meaning that all human religion which relies upon its own efforts is an offense to him. It's offensive. All religion is offensive to the living God. And when I think that God has left me, when he feels so far away, perhaps he's left me to the situation in which I find myself, gloriously he says, Costa, you're wrong again. Never will I leave you, and never will I forsake you. He rebukes our wrong ideas and our wrong behavior. Thirdly, he corrects. It is useful for correcting. That is, it tells me how to live and how not to live. Perhaps with I think correcting is slightly more grandfatherly than rebuking. Rebuking is correcting is getting you back on the right rails. For example, there's a proverb that says, there is a way that seems right to man, but it only leads to death. In our culture, if it feels good, do it. That's the motto of our age. As long as it isn't illegal or fattening or harmful to anyone else, then indulge yourself. Go for it. But the Bible says, no, let me correct you and I'll put you on the rails. So it says, don't lie. Not to insurance, not to ACC, not on your tax return, not to someone who asks you an uncomfortable truth. For lies corrode. Lies corrode trust and relationships. And in the end, lies corrode our own consciences. They make us more likely to be untruthful in big things once we've started being untruthful in small things. And therefore, the God of truth says, trust me, it is better not to lie and say something difficult and potentially embarrassing than to lie and get a short-term gain. So resist the temptation, whatever the cost. It's a cost worth paying. The Bible corrects us. Or suppose we're about to start work for the first time. New year. This could be you, I don't know. And you wonder where you should go, and geographically where you should go, and maybe one or two opportunities open up, which are not in Christchurch. Well, obviously, you're not allowed to leave Christchurch. No, I can't find that. I looked, I couldn't find it. But the verse does come to me just after 2 Timothy in the book of Hebrews. Do not stop meeting together with other believers, as some are in the habit of doing. Do not stop meeting together. Now, are any of those words difficult to understand, either individually or in a sentence? Do not stop meeting together. And you see, it says, as some are in the habit of doing, because he knew there were people who were no longer meeting with other Christians who previously had done. And you and I will know some of those people as well. There were people who used to be here, who a year ago, certainly 2 years ago, would have been here or would have been meeting with us, would have been every Sunday. But now, not so much. Maybe it's once a month, once every 6 weeks. And the priority has fallen over. In the end, there may be circumstances why, there may be difficulties, but in the end, it is disobedience to the Word of God, because God said, do not stop meeting together. So don't take a job where you won't be able to meet with other believers. Don't go to a place where you won't be able to meet with other believers. Make sure you have sorted out your church before you say yes to a job that is somewhere else. Have I told you about my friends Nick and Vicky, Georgiades? Years ago, were you here when Richard Cokin was here last year? Do you remember him preaching? He was my old boss in London. And just relax for a moment and switch off if you don't want to. But I remember the evening service in London where I worked in a church there. And for 4 years I was working, and Richard was my boss there. And Teresa and I had just decided to come over to Christchurch and been accepted here and whatever. And I was talking with some friends, Nick and Vicky, one evening after evening church. And I knew that they wanted to come to New Zealand. And they'd done a bit of a sort of round the world tour some years before. And they'd thought about moving over to New Zealand. And Richard came up, my boss, and joined the conversation. And he picked up, he didn't know this about Nick and Vicky, but he picked up that they were wanting to come to New Zealand. He said, oh, where are you going to go? And Nick said, well, I've got an interview tonight. It's a phone interview, Sunday night in London time, Monday morning New Zealand time, for a job in Auckland. And Richard said, so which church would you go to in Auckland? And Nick said, oh, well, I've heard there's a good church there. I've been recommended. And Richard said, who told you about it? And Nick said, well, you know, some friend of a cousin of my aunt's brother who I met at a party, and he told me. And Richard said, well, what's the name of the church? Well, I can't remember, but, you know, I know there was. Richard said, I don't think you should take the phone interview. And Nick said, well, why not? Richard said, well, it might go really well. Then they'll offer you the job, and then you'll move without having worked out which church you're going to go to. Now, Richard was trying to do me a favor, so he said, why don't you go to Christchurch? Because you know that Costa and Teresa are going there, so they won't be any help, but there might be another good church. but you know, he wanted to sort of do us a favor. So he said to Nick and Vicky, why don't you go to Christchurch instead? So they thought about it, and very generously, they thought, yeah, okay, we'll do that. So Nick got a job here. Now, they came over just after we did, and they were a fantastic help for that first year at St. Saviour's, which was pretty hard work in those sort of early days. They were just absolutely brilliant and threw themselves in. But Nick's job didn't go very well, and he got bored, and after a year decided to pack it in, and they moved back. But the fruit of it was that despite the average teaching quality at St. Saviour's, they left here on great form, so that when they went back as keen Christians. And their trajectory ever since has been absolute. Every time I see them, they're just such an encouragement. Now, who knows what the alternative situation would have been? And in fact, we'll never know, because you can never run parallel situations. But it could have been that they'd ended up over here. It could have worked out fantastic. But it could have been they've ended up over here where the job went really, really well, and they settled, and they loved Auckland, and where they never really did find that Bible-teaching church. I mean, maybe there are some around, who knows, but maybe they never would have found one, and the trajectory might have gone like that. Now, in the end, it comes down to priorities. And maybe that's a long-winded way of saying we need to look at our priorities for this year ahead. And I just put it to you, with Sunday evening church, there is no reason to miss it. I mean, the fantastic thing, even if you go away for the weekend, you always get back for 7 o'clock on a Sunday. So why not have it in your mind, heart, diary, and everything else you own to make sure that you're here this year on a Sunday evening and to take the Word of God seriously when God says to us, don't give up meeting together as some people are doing. The Bible corrects us. And then fourthly, the Bible trains us. Do you want to be trained? Do you want to be a useful Christian? Not just a surviving Christian, but a useful Christian, a godly Christian. Do you want to be trained to be more like Christ in this year ahead? Do you want to be trained so that you might be useful to God? Wouldn't it be wonderful not just to kind of sort of see out our days in glorious mediocrity, but actually channeling our lives so that one day we can look back with gratitude to God and relief in our heart that we lived a life that was of eternal use? We want to be useful Christians. We want to be fruitful Christians in God's sovereignty and God's kindness. Well, the living God is ready and waiting to train us in righteousness, in right living. Because what hinders us from being useful in eternity to God individually and as a church is not lack of resources, it's not lack of time or lack of money or lack of energy or something else. Our sin, that's the biggest hindrance. A heart that is so quickly consumed by other ambitions than the glory of God and the salvation of souls. A heart that is anchored to this world and threatens to take with it us with it. That is the real problem. And wonderfully, God is willing to help me avoid that. And the way he's willing to help me, to train you in righteousness, to make us more like Jesus. And as we read the Word of God this year, we'll be transformed in our thinking, our attitudes, our dreams, our ambitions, what we think is important in this life. We'll be better able to help other people. We'll be more useful in the building of the kingdom of God. The Bible is useful. Verse 17, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, so that we will be the people God wants us to be. And wonderfully, this is the book which is in our hands this evening. We have multiple copies of it. I mean, we have as many copies today as you could possibly want, as we need. What we need to do is open it, believe it, trust it, and obey it. The problem is, we don't like it because it's a book, and a book requires a bit of work, and it does require a bit of work to read. Said John Wesley, I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. God himself has condescended to teach the way. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. And I wonder for us this year, 2018, is it obvious that that's the desire of our hearts? If someone could look in on our lives, is it obvious that those are our sentiments? Will we love it, care for it, treasure it, devote ourselves to it? Will we read it, study it, apply it, and believe it? Maybe a change is to get to bed a bit earlier so that we can get up a bit earlier and read a little bit in the morning before we go off to studies or to work or whatever it is. We're to believe it, to trust it, to remind each other of it, to obey it, to contend for it. It is the way by which God has promised to speak and by which his Spirit does his work within us. Well, let's pray that God would give us that heart in this year ahead. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us humble hearts so that we might rearrange our priorities around the Word of God. And we ask that you would give us hungry hearts. Give us, we pray, an appetite to consume the Word. Lord, often we find other things shamefully more attractive. We find it so easy to watch TV or fritter away time on the internet and other things. We pray that you would help us to have the discipline born out of a hunger and a delight in your Word. Please give this to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to take a moment to fill out the feedback forms. Are they feedback forms? The slips on the side of the programs. Just in saying that, perhaps I can say something just before the year gets underway, which is it's really helpful if everyone fills that out every week, even if you write your name and a smiley face on it, or an unhappy face. And the reason is because you really want guests to fill it out, but it's hard for guests to fill it out if you're regulars. You know, you don't, who wants to be the only person on the row kind of filling it out? Do you know what I mean? Whereas if it's something that... So can I just encourage you, guests, you don't have to fill it out if you don't want to. But what, for regulars here, can I just encourage you every week this year, just fill it out, put a prayer request on. We love praying for you. Tick a box if there's a box that's relevant to you. Or just draw a smiley face, because that makes it easier for other people to fill it out as well, and you're really doing them a favour. We'll just take a moment to do that, and then get collected in the last songs. Thanks.